We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you. If you'd like to help support these Word of Life podcasts, please go to the Contributions tab at WOLC.com.
Amen. Matthew chapter 9. Go ahead and turn there. Matthew 9. My sermon tonight is entitled, Begging for Mercy. That's the title, Begging for Mercy. Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Pharisee was not a religious vocation. I think the movies have probably thrown you off a little bit there. You will see those in the movies identified as Pharisees, and they're always dressed up in a very religious garb, and they look like priests and all of that. That's not what Pharisee was. Pharisee was a religious political party. There were priests. There were some priests that were Pharisees. The highest priests, the upper echelon of priests, were never Pharisees. They were Sadducees. We won't get into all that. But to be a Pharisee was not to be in a religious vocation. It wasn't to be a priest. It wasn't to be a clergyman. That wasn't what Pharisee was. It was a religious political party. They were the separatists. That's what Pharisee means. It means to separate. And the Pharisees were the conservatives. They were the conservatives in their particular religious political scenario some 2,000 years ago. And their vision was conservative. By that I mean their vision was to go back, to return. They envisioned in the past a golden era that their great dream was to return to. So they wanted a revival in the form of God moving like he had in the days of old. They wanted Israel to be great again. Probably most notably like it was great in the days of David, because they wanted to be able to throw off the yoke of their enemies. So their vision was to take back Israel for God and to do it by recovering a certain and particular morality. They looked around at the situation. They saw a lot of sin. They identified Israel's problem as sin. And of course, they identified Israel's problem as the sin of others. Not their own sin. They were completely blind to that. But they saw sin in others. And so far as it went, the sin they saw in others may in fact have been legitimate sin. But the way the dynamic worked was they looked around and they saw sin in others. They didn't see sin in themselves. The ones that they identified as the real problem with why Israel was not being blessed by God, and I put a little asterisk there to remind you that in fact Israel was being blessed by God in that very moment because Messiah was there present among them, but they weren't seeing that. The reason that, in their estimation, Israel was not being blessed by God was because of the sin that they saw in others, the secularists, that is the tax collectors, people that had pretty much denied their Jewish faith and were just living a very secular life, collaborating with the Romans. The non-observant, you know, those that were the Sabbath breakers and weren't really following the law, weren't serious about their religion. And the immoral, which would cover a lot of territory, but would especially center on the prostitutes. They also had an attitude of hostility toward ethnic outsiders, especially the Samaritans, with whom they actually shared quite a bit in common, but there were ethnic and religious differences, and they basically hated them. And they had a great deal of hostility toward them. So the secular tax collectors and the immoral prostitutes, the non-observant Sabbath breakers, and just the Samaritans in general were who the Pharisees saw as the real problem with their nation. Now, as these people, the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes and the non-observant and even the Samaritans became the ones that really were being drawn to Jesus and were the ones that were kind of gathering around what Jesus was doing and his ministry, well, you know there's going to be trouble. And as Jesus demonstrates radical hospitality in his controversial, very controversial table practice. That is, he would go to their homes willingly, and he would sit at the table, recline at the table, with a tax collector on one side and a you know, non-observant sinner on another. Maybe there was a prostitute there in the room. And as Jesus observed this controversial table practice, well, it just set Jesus and the Pharisees on an inevitable collision course that would ultimately end with a murder plot on the part of the Pharisees. That's how deeply they were opposed to what Jesus was doing. They eventually began to conspire to murder him. The Pharisees were not moving slowly or cautiously in their opposition of Jesus. There wasn't much. I mean, occasionally a voice of dissent would come up among the Pharisees from people like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea or even some others. But the movement as a whole was not slow or cautious in their opposition of Jesus. Instead, fueled by their certainty, they were blasting down the tracks full speed ahead in their opposition to Jesus. They were fueled by certitude. They were certain. Now hear me. They were certain they were right. They were certain they were the righteous ones. No doubt about it. They were certain they had the Bible on their side. And they were certain they had God on their side, not Jesus. Sadly, this phenomenon has also been repeated in Christian history. It's not just something you can saddle with the Jewish Pharisees. It's been repeated in Christian history with, for example, the Christian Crusades, the Spanish Inquisition, Civil War, Southern Baptists, and the like. All of them had this in common. Whether we're talking about the Christian Crusaders, Spanish Inquisitors, Civil War, Southern Baptists, they all had this in common. They were absolutely certain they were right. They were absolutely certain they had the Bible on their side. They were absolutely certain they had God on their side. So here's the big question. How do we keep that from happening to us? I mean, do you ever worry about that? Do you ever worry about people in their capacity to self-deceive, and you see how profoundly and deeply certain they are right, like the Pharisees, but they weren't? Do you ever worry that we could do that to ourselves? Pharisees, Crusaders, Inquisitors, racists, sanctimonious, finger-pointing, judgmental jerks. Let's just say it like it is. How do we keep that from happening to us? Is that a question anybody's interested in? I mean, isn't there something that goes, oh God, I don't want to be like that. But how would you know? How do you keep that from happening to you? I think there's an answer. Matthew 9, verse 13, Jesus says, go and learn what this means. And he's going to quote the Bible to him, Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. If the question is, how do we keep that from happening to us? How do we keep from falling into the same trap as the Pharisees, the Christian Crusaders, the Spanish Inquisition, Civil War, Southern Baptist? Absolutely wrong, but certain that the Bible and God are on their side. How do we keep that from happening to us? I think the answer is, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The way we avoid the fate of the Pharisees, who had the tragedy of ending up trying to kill the very Messiah they were praying for and waiting for to come, but they couldn't recognize him because of their deep self-deceit. The way we avoid the fate of the Pharisees is to learn once and for all what God really wants and then judge everything according to that. We have to learn what God really wants and then judge everything according to that. So what does God really desire? Let me put it to you this way. God is begging for mercy. God is begging for mercy. By that I mean, God is begging us to show mercy to one another. Hello? God is begging us. He's pleading. Please, show mercy to your brother, to your sister, to one another. Do you understand that human society is God's idea? Human society, I mean this whole thing of human beings living together, sharing this planet, sharing our lives. The whole idea is God's idea. It's God's dream. It's God's creation. And ultimately, listen to this, it's God's responsibility. But it's tricky for God, because he doesn't want to blow up the whole idea he has by turning us into robots. On the one hand, he gives us free will. On the other hand, he really has a dream that he wants to come true. And he needs some people to cooperate with him to make it happen. So, for things to be right and to bring glory to God, we must show mercy to one another. As long as we stay stuck in the cycle of revenge and payback, that is a cycle that really tells the story of the whole of human history. Revenge and payback, revenge and payback. Why are you hitting them? Because they hit me first. Well, why did they hit you first? Well, because I... And you trace it back into history. And I think every deep entrenched conflict, if you trace it all the way back, it probably goes back to Cain and Abel. And we haven't found a way to stop the mechanism, that demonic kinetic energy where the thing just keeps fueling itself with revenge and payback. As long as we stay stuck in a cycle of revenge and payback, as long as we keep preserving the paradigm of us versus them, as long as we gain our significance and our identity and our sense of importance, that we are the us and not the them, that we are the beloved us and not the hated them, that we are the righteous us and not the evil them, as long as we stay stuck in that paradigm, and as long as we retain the practice of sanctifying our hostility and dressing it up with favorite Bible verses, thinking that righteousness consists in the certainty that we are right and they are wrong. As long as all that keeps going, the cycle of revenge, the paradigm of us versus them, the practice of sanctifying our hostility, as long as all that keeps going, we are on course to become modern day Pharisees. All the while, God is begging for us to show mercy to one another. How do you stop that cycle, that destructive cycle with demonic kinetic energy? How do you stop it? Somebody has to have mercy. How do we break out of this paradigm of us versus them? Somebody has to have mercy. How do we stop the practice of sanctifying our hostility? Somebody has to have mercy. And this is why God is begging through the law and the prophets, and then ultimately through Jesus, that we love God by loving our neighbor as ourselves. Hello? Wouldn't you say that's a pretty fair summary of what God is trying to get across? That we love Him by loving our neighbor with this standard as ourselves. And that is that we give to others what we really want others to give to us. And I've thought about it a lot. I really have. And I think that when it's all said and done, what we really want from other people is mercy. Elias. Mercy. 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 That's what I want. I want you to have mercy on me. And so I need to have mercy on you. Now, mercy is not everything God wants from us. I fully understand that. Mercy is not everything God wants from us, but it is the guiding principle. That's the key. It's the guiding principle. Because if mercy is absent from our religion, I mean our worship, I mean our spirituality, I mean our opinions, our attitudes, our actions, if mercy is absent, no matter what else is right, we are wrong. Okay? You could be a great theologian. You could really know how to parse, you know, chapter and verse, and you may know a lot of things. You may be right on a lot of biblical issues, right on a lot of social issues, but if you are not a merciful person, for all of your being right in thinking and in thinking and in opinion, you yourself are wrong. So yes, there are things that God asks of us and expects of us beyond mercy, but mercy is the guiding principle. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. We'll see this thing come up again. Matthew 12. Before I read that, let me just work on this a bit more. So I see the Pharisees. They were certain they were right. They were wrong. I read about the Crusaders. They were certain they were right. They were wrong. Read about the Spanish Inquisition. They were certain they were right. They were wrong. If you were here last Friday night, we got in a time machine and we went back to, I think it was, where'd we end up? Somewhere in Alabama, I think. 1860 in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, at the First Baptist Church. And we were trying to explain to them that their position on slavery was wrong. And we were having a hard go of it because they were certain they were right. So the question is, how do we avoid the same fate? Because, I mean, your own blind spots, I mean, that's the whole point, is you don't know where you're wrong, see? But I think I found a way out of the conundrum. You may still be wrong in some areas, but they'll be relatively minor if you establish as the guiding principle in your life mercy. If a certain position you hold causes you to be less than merciful towards others, I would instantly hold that position in great suspicion and probably suggest you ought to abandon it. At least set it aside for now and say, I'm not sure I know what I'm talking about there, because when I hold to that, it doesn't make me merciful. If you will allow mercy, so if you're asking yourself, okay, is this the merciful thing to do? If you will ask yourself that question, and if you will allow mercy not to be everything, but the guiding principle when you come up with difficult situations, whatever else may happen, you probably will not end up a Pharisee. And to that, I think we can say hallelujah, because we don't want that to happen. Because we'll see in just a moment, they're the only ones for whom there really is little hope. Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. That just must have fried their brains when he said that. He's talking about himself. And verse 7, and if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. All right, so we see the Pharisees doing their thing. Jesus is with his disciples. They're going somewhere on the Sabbath, going through a grain field, and they're, some of the disciples are, you know, plucking off the heads of grain and eating them. And the Pharisees get all high and mighty and say, oh, they're harvesting grain, they're laboring on the Sabbath. Pharisees love to make sure that other people are keeping the rules. In essence, that is their religion right there. That is their religion. Their religion really is, now they'll say it's other things, but ultimately it really is making sure that other people are following the rules. They are self-appointed moral guardians. And their religion really is simply making sure other people are following the rules. And it may be the only real fun they get out of life is doing that. For Pharisees, spirituality or religion is ultimately about keeping the right rules. That's what it boils down to, and that's what we know as moralism. Now, I still remember when my friend, Archbishop of the Canadian Orthodox Church, was asked, Archbishop Lazar, was asked if he had one message to give to evangelical Christians as he perceives them, what it would be. And it was simply this: your moralism is killing you. I think that was prophetic, that was brilliant, it was insightful, and entirely accurate. All right, the Pharisees were certain. They were certain. I don't want to keep stressing that word. They were certain that Jesus' disciples were breaking the Sabbath rules. And they were also certain that Jesus broke the Sabbath rules when he would heal on the Sabbath. Remember how mad they would get about that? They would be in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and there was somebody there, you know, that had been bent over for 18 years. See? Bent over. Satan had bound this woman for 18 years. And Jesus heals them. Or on another occasion, there was a man with a paralyzed hand and on the Sabbath, and Jesus healed him. And instead of everybody getting excited about these wonderful healings, the Pharisees said, no, you're breaking the rules. You're working on the Sabbath. And they were certain they were right. But what is the purpose of the Sabbath? Was it to play a game of gotcha? That these self-appointed morality police could, you know, go around and, you know. It's the same spirit in the Taliban, if you've read about, you know, how that thing went down in Afghanistan. It's a spirit. And it can be found in Judaism, it can be found in Islam, it can be found in Christianity. Is the intention of the law regarding the Sabbath so that people can play a game of gotcha? Or was it a practice founded not only in honoring God, though that is true, not only in honoring God, but in giving mercy? Is part of the intention of the law of the Sabbath that we might extend mercy? Because how does the Sabbath work? Well, just back up here a minute. The purpose of the law, and then later the prophets, as we've said over and over and over, is that Israel, God's covenant people, might be formed into a just and worshiping society. And justice there is understood not as everybody getting their punishment, but everybody receiving mercy. Especially though the weak, especially those at the bottom of the pile, especially those in danger of forming a permanent underclass, the widow, the orphan, the poor, and the alien. That when we are dealing with mercy toward them, God calls that justice. throughout the Old Testament over and over and over and over and over like a broken record, because God wants to get into our head. And the best summing up of that is the famous Micah 6:8. Come on, I've shown you human beings what's good, what the good life consists of. It's to do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with God. The Israelites, you'll remember, and I'm going to get to the Sabbath here for a second. The Israelites had been slaves for centuries in Egypt. And we know this. We know this from history. I want you to think about this for a moment. They were worked as slaves by their Egyptian masters unendingly. 7 days a week. But if you think about it, if it's 7 days a week you're working, then there really isn't a week, it's just your life. Because now there's no rhythm, there's no punctuation, there's no day of rest to set the reset button. So I could say they worked them 7 days a week, but you might as well just say they worked them forever. They worked them till death. They worked them till they killed them. They worked them till they were dead. Do you understand what I'm saying? It wouldn't be 7 days a week, because there would be no sense of a week. Because ultimately what makes the week is the day of rest. That's what gives you the sense of 6 days you labor, there's a rest, and then we start again. But if it all is just one thing, work, 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 that was their life. And their lives were made bitter. And they cried out to God, and God raised up a deliverer. And God brought them out in the Exodus with the Passover and through the Red Sea, and then finally brings them to Mount Sinai where he gives them the law. And now in that law is God saying, all right, we're going to have no more of this. There will be a day of rest. And interestingly, God says, you know, it's not only to honor God. There is that too. But God is very explicit. And he says, now if there are sojourners among you, or if there are, and usually we translate it servants because we get nervous, but it is just the run-of-the-mill word for slave. And the law to Israel was, if you have slaves, you give them the day of rest too. Even if they're foreigners, even if they're not Jewish, you give them that day of rest. So we talked about this last Friday, the problem that the Bible does not come right out and out and condemn slavery. I had this thought today. The Bible, don't think the Bible gives you all the answers, because it doesn't. But what the Bible does do is enable you to renew your mind so you can think right. And once you learn to think right, then you just know slavery is wrong. Even if there isn't a verse that says, just comes right out and says, thou shalt not have slaves, once the whole message of this book, the whole message starts renewing your mind, you start thinking right, and you go, wait a minute, this whole institution is abominable and it must be abolished. But God, dealing with them where they are, he says, all right, if you have slaves, you can't work them 7 days a week. I am the Lord your God. And you'll give. Do you see that the whole intent of the observance of a seventh day of rest was for mercy? That they might have, God desires mercy. He wanted them to be merciful and not cruel. So, the Sabbath law was part of God's program to form Israel into a people of, say it, of mercy. But the Pharisees had completely missed this. And they had begun to use the Sabbath laws to be unmerciful. All the while, citing chapter and verse. The Pharisees had turned God's intention inside out and missed the whole point. This is why I say mercy must be the guiding interpretation. We like to tell ourselves that we always know what the truth is, but come on, that's what's disputed. That's why we have debates. That's why we have arguments. We don't always know what the truth is, but we almost always know what mercy is. Isn't that interesting? We don't always know what the truth is. Now, we say we do, but then you can come up and tell me, I know all the truth of the Bible, but I can find an equally committed Christian that, you know, at least a third of the things you believe they disagree with. So now the two of you can have a dispute over which is true. You know, what mode of baptism, or how the end times are going to play out, or, you know, exactly what is meant by justification, and all of these debates that can rage. We don't always know what the truth is, but we almost always know what mercy is. So, if reading the Bible doesn't make you more merciful, you are reading the Bible wrong. I wish I didn't put that up on the screen. You should learn that. If reading the Bible doesn't make you more merciful, you're reading the Bible wrong. In fact, if you have a Pharisaical spirit, the Bible will actually make you a worse person. Did you just hear what I said? If you have a Pharisaical spirit, you'd be better off if we just took the Bible away from you. Because what you're going to do is, if you have a Pharisaical spirit, you're going to go through here and you're going to see God, this is my son, and you're going to, how's that, what's that author? I quote her now and then. Well, come on, Perry, we've been married 30 years, you're supposed to read my mind. He was the most self-righteous Pharisee ever to ransack the Bible, to rake the promises unto himself and fling its curses upon his neighbors. Withering Heights. One of the Bronte girls. Which one wrote Withering Heights? Emily? That's my guess. Emily Bronte. But it could have been Charlotte. It might be. Sister Bronte in Withering Heights described a guy as the most self-righteous Pharisee ever to ransack a Bible, to rake the promises unto himself and fling its curses upon his neighbors. You ever seen anybody like that? All right, we don't want to be that way. If your understanding of God doesn't make you more merciful, you have misunderstood God. If your understanding of God does not make you more merciful, you have misunderstood God. All right, we'll take it outside the Christian faith so it's not quite as controversial. So, you know, I hear today of another bombing in Pakistan. I don't understand all the dynamics and all of that, but one group of Muslims entered another group of Muslims' mosque during Friday prayer and suicide bombers and killed a bunch of people. Well, to that I want to say, if your understanding of God does not make you more merciful, you have misunderstood God. And the real test is when we're dealing with enemies. If your understanding of God does not incline you to be more merciful toward enemies than you otherwise would be, you have misunderstood God. If in your dealings with others, you think God wants something from you more than mercy, you are wrong. You say, well, God wants me to straighten them out. That may be. I'll go with you. I'll say, all right, God wants you to straighten them out. Fine, I'll agree with you. God wants you to straighten them out. But if you think God wants you to straighten them out more than God wants you to have mercy on them, then I'll say, nope, you're wrong. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And if your religion, that is your system of sacrifice to God, your church and your prayer and your tithing and all that you do, if your sacrifice or your religion, your spirituality, whatever word you like, doesn't make you a more merciful person, a tragedy has occurred. And I'm going to say something hard, but I'm going to quote Jesus. so it'll be all right. What's happened is you have become a child of hell. Jesus finally just had to kind of lay his cards on the table right before they killed him. Matthew 23, he's giving his woes upon the Pharisees. And one of the things he says is, woe to you Pharisees. You cross sea and land to make a convert. You know, to your version, you convert them to Pharisaism. But in so doing, you make them twice a child of hell. Wow. Jesus was saying, look, you guys, and proselytes, he uses the word proselytes. I quoted his convert, but it's actually, which means Gentiles have been converted into the Jewish faith, but the Pharisee version. Jesus is saying, look, when they were a pagan Gentile worshiping idols, they were a child of hell. And then you guys got a hold of them and got them into your brand of religion with its meanness and its judgmentalness. You have made them now worse than they were before. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, I would rather you just leave them alone, leave them as pagans, than to turn them into people like you. So if your religion doesn't make you a more merciful person, a tragedy has occurred. And these tragedies do occur. This is not theoretical. They happen all the time. In the name of the Bible, in the name of God, in the name of Christianity, people become children of hell, heaping hatred and scorn upon all who do not share their opinion. Have you seen it? Am I the only one? Have you become aware of how people in the name of the Bible, in the name of God, in the name of Christianity, can become hateful, heaping scorn and abuse, and they're all idiots and all that sort of language because they don't agree with them? Remember, there was only one class of people with whom Jesus was unmerciful, and it was the unmerciful. I'll say it again. There was only one class of people with whom Jesus was unmerciful, and it was the unmerciful. Or we can say it this way, only the unmerciful are far from the mercy of God. Only the unmerciful are far from the mercy of God. That's why the fifth beatitude is so good. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The tax collectors and the prostitutes were sinners, no doubt about it. We're not endorsing their sin. We're not endorsing being a secularist or an immoralist. We're not endorsing any of that. But they were not far from the mercy of God. Here's a tax collector. He's lost in his sin. Here's a prostitute. She's lost in her sin. But Jesus is right there with them. And they're not far from the mercy of God. The Pharisees, they were sinners as well. But because their sins were pride and having no mercy, they were far from the mercy of God, and they only saw the anger and judgment of Jesus. So that Jesus says, only the sick need a physician. And then he gives, that's the metaphor, and then he just says, well, you know, I'll just say it like it is. I have not come to call the righteous. I've come to call sinners. So if someone is listening to Jesus and they say, well, I'm a righteous man, Jesus says, great, knock yourself out. I'm not talking to you. I have nothing to offer you. You're a righteous man. Go be righteous. I have nothing to say to you. I have nothing for you. But sinners, I have something for. So the first qualification for being a disciple of Jesus is to be a sinner. How many of you qualify? Pow! I'm halfway home right there. Of course, we laugh, but you see the point, I think. That if you cannot self-identify as a sinner, then what is Jesus going to do for you? You don't need Jesus. Jesus is the doctor for people who are sick in their sin. If you're not sick in your sin, if you are a righteous person, then you don't need Dr. Jesus. If you are a righteous person, you don't need the medicine of mercy. And so none will be given. But if you know you're a sinner and you know you're sick, then you know what you need. You know, I need the medicine of mercy. And it's much, much, much easier to pray, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said, we need to learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He's quoting from the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6. Now, what's interesting is, especially if you see it in the context, is the sacrifice that God says that he doesn't particularly desire. What he desires is mercy and not their sacrifice. The sacrifice referred to is, now listen carefully, the sacrifice of religion that was established by God. God gave them this sacrificial system. But then he says, it's not really what I want. I gave it to you, but it's not really what I want. I gave it to you, but it's not really what I want. What I really want is mercy. What's going on here? Though the system of sacrifice was given to Israel by God, at the heart of it was the desire that it form the people of God into a merciful people. In other words, sacrifice was not an end in itself. The end intended by God was that the whole system would form them into a merciful people. That, for example, they would say, all right, we have a day of rest that we give to our slaves even. Maybe God cares about them too. Maybe I'm seeing something of the nature of God here. Maybe this whole thing is headed in the direction of a great Sabbath rest. Maybe the real intention of God is that I learn how to be merciful to everyone around me instead of doing what the Pharisees did, and that is become religious moralists and find ways to critique the performance of others and use what was intended as an extension of mercy to be a way to be unmerciful. So let's just bring it to a close. I'll say it this way. If our Christian practices, worship and scripture and tithing and praying and going to church and all of that are not forming us into a more merciful people, we've missed the whole point. Because what does he say? I desire. See, does going to church have value? Yes or no? Does reading your Bible have value? Yes or no? Does tithing have value? Yes or no? Does prayer have value? Yes or no? Does fasting have value? Yes or no? And whatever spiritual practices we could add to that. They all have value, but not as an end in themselves. We don't go to church to go to church. We don't pray to pray. We don't tithe to tithe. We don't fast to fast. We do those things because it's the only way that we be formed into a certain kind of people that God desires, and God is begging for mercy. He is desiring that we become a merciful people. So as I've said, mercy is not everything that God wants from us, but it is the guiding principle. So that when you're stuck and you're not quite sure, or if you want to do some self-evaluation, how am I doing? You do it in terms of mercy. How am I in giving mercy toward others? And be careful of pitting mercy and truth against one another. Well, brother, I'm just not a mercy person. I'm a truth person. As if it's one or the other. No, no, no. The psalmist tells us that mercy and truth are to kiss. They're to be lovers. They're to be together, not parted, not pitted, not fighting one another. It doesn't say mercy and truth came to blows. And we're fighting with each other. I'm a mercy person. I'm a truth person. No, mercy and truth are not fighting. Mercy and truth have kissed one another. And I close with this. I mentioned it, but this is what I want to leave you with. We don't always know what the truth is, but we almost always know what mercy is. And if you go with mercy, you won't go wrong, because God is begging for mercy. He says to you, go and learn what this means. What I really want is not your sacrifice of religious practice, although that can have great value when done in a proper way. But that's not really what I'm after. What I really want is mercy. Because if I could speak in the name of the Lord, God, I believe, is trying to say, you know, this whole idea of human society is my idea. The whole vision for human society is my vision. The whole reality of human society is my creation. And it's also my responsibility. And what I really want, and I beg you through the prophets, and I beg you through the scriptures, and I beg you through my son Jesus, is I want mercy. I want you to extend mercy to others. Amen. Amen. And so stand with me and we'll pray a moment here. Lord Jesus, we hear you tonight, I think. We hear you saying, not 2,000 years ago, because the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of joint and marrow, soul and spirit, living right now. We hear you saying in this moment, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Lord, you know our hearts. We are not wanting to sacrifice truth. But despite our claimed certainties, we recognize that sometimes we may not know what the truth is because it's often in dispute. This interpretation, that interpretation, this opinion, that opinion. But Lord Jesus, we almost always know what mercy is. And so you say to us, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And then you followed it up and you said, for if you understood what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. So Lord, I pray that you would make Word of Life Church more and more and more a people of mercy. May we be a Bethesda, a Beth Hesed, a house of mercy. Lord, may the contemporary 21st century tax collectors and sinners, may they be drawn to the Jesus that we show in this place. May they come and recline with us in the pews and be transformed because we learned the lesson that you desire mercy and not sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said amen. And just take a moment and praise the Lord together and say hallelujah and clap your hands and shout a little bit.